Every person who's raised children kind of understands the beauty of watching them start in infancy, and then they grow to childhood, and then they move on into those early teenage years of maturity. They move through that into adulthood, and that's such a neat thing to watch all the way through. But some kids, maybe even most kids, and that happens with boys and with girls, sometimes kind of stall out. When they usually reach those points, they're normally in their younger teenage years. And so in those younger teenage years, you kind of, parents are in that transitional period where you become people who more demonstrate wisdom. So you try to give them guidance. You try to talk them through whatever they have kind of stalled out at and then moved on. And it is really amazing how many times you've got all of these activities out in the physical world that mimic the spiritual world. What I mean by that, you've got Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. You have Jesus knocking at the door of people's hearts, and people open up and they let him in. And when they open up and they let him in, their sins are forgiven. They have a new, we use the phrase, they have a new lease on life. But sometimes they stall out. And the process of having that new lease on life this morning, and I've used it 100 times before, is the process of transformation. And transformation is not an unknown subject in the New Testament, certainly given the fact of how many times the Holy Spirit led just the Apostle Paul to mention it. I've asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look down in verse 18, and this is one of those instances. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face." So those in the Old Covenant, specifically with Moses, he had come out of the tent of meeting and he had his face veiled because the glory of God shone. "But we now with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror as the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So transformation is yes, simply it's a change. Interestingly, the word in the background in the original language is the word we get metamorphosis from. But it's a profound change. It's a really, really profound change. And of course, the deeper the change, the easier sometimes it is to get stalled out. So when I opened the door to Jesus Christ, I let him in, I follow his will, I start down that transformative path. That transformative path never changes until we get to one point, which is ironically in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, and it's got the same language. Philippians chapter 3, let's look in verse 21. Philippians 3, verse 21. Now look what it says. Jesus Christ, in verse 20, Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. So that transformation begins when I become a child of God. It's not going to stop until I finally transform, I metamorphosize into that spiritual existence that's going to live with God in all of eternity. Again, it's a beautiful, wonderful, enormous, swelling picture. But the reality is, we all stall out at times. So what do we do about it? And how do we handle the fact that my life doesn't always reflect this large, beautiful, swelling notion? That's what the lesson gets to this morning. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We started in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthian letter, both of the letters, really set us up for an interesting relationship. You would look at immediately, I mean, anyone who studied 1 and 2 Corinthians, you would look at this church and say, well, it was a troubled people. Because the troubled people had certainly a lot of bad spots. They had some really good spots. It's more bad in the first letter, more good in the second letter. But the fact is, that's the way they existed. And it's a lot like us. They lived in a terrible part of the world. Corinth was so wicked. It was so ungodly. It was so given over to idolatry. I mean, just so many incredibly bad influences all over the place. And you guys probably, if you started enumerating what you find in neighborhoods and what you find at work, you're probably starting to think, I go to work at X, but it's like a little Corinth. You can imagine what can happen and what kind of power can be there if we can only transform. And that's what we're looking toward. How do I change and how can I keep that change going? I wish that it could all just be a straight linear graph where we would do nothing but go up and up and up, but that's never the way that the devil wants it. Romans chapter 8, for example, let me show you. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the Corinthians had stalled, and why had they stalled? In a word or in a few words, Romans chapter 8, and let's look in verses 8 and 9. Losing forward momentum, here's why. 8 and 9. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So what is there? There is a war. There is a war. Again, I come to Jesus Christ, I obey Him, I become a new person, I have a new self, ready to be transformed. But that old self is always going to fight against it, constantly fighting. That's what the Corinthians were experiencing. It is a battle that'll continue all of our lives. The question is, how do we fix it? That's where the Corinthians were, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. And so what Paul does in that passage is he tells them three reasons why their transformation had stalled. I used maybe the language that might be a little more memorable, three reasons why spiritually they were stuck and what we can do about it this morning. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and let's read these three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading the three verses. Now, in just looking at these three verses, I don't want us to just separate it from the larger context of 1 through 4. They had a lot going on in 1 through 4. Little bits and pieces of it I'll bring up as we go through the lesson. But remember, there is a larger context of four chapters of this. But chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So three reasons, if you caught them in that text, there's three reasons why their transformation stalled. There's three reasons why they were spiritually stuck. The first one is in that first verse. He says that I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal. As to, look at this, as to babes in Christ. So what had happened? They had not exercised. They hadn't developed. He was able to say that they were babes. Then when you get down into the second verse, he's able to kind of bring it out a little bit more. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not what? You're not able." How do we fix this? Well, in short, and I'm going to give us several things to think about, but in short, we have to spend time in God's Word. We have to spend time in God's Word. What is it that can help me be spiritually exercised so that my transformation can keep on going? I don't get stuck. I can actually move forward. Let's begin, I think, with one of the most underrated ones of all, and that is prayer. Philippians chapter 4. Let's look in Philippians chapter 4. Let's read verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. So Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So one way that we can do a lot better is in our prayer. I had mentioned, and I appreciate so much hearing it, that we need to be praying for opportunities for us to go out and actually talk to people about the gospel. And because that has yielded, I'm pretty happy with the results. Several men have mentioned it in several prayers so far, so let's double down. I think it would be really good for people in the congregation to see other people in prayer. Meaning that people kind of take them off to the side and they talk about issues that are really bothering, I mean, something really bad that's happened to them in their lives. And we talk to people, and that, again, that's a wonderful thing. We try to help them. Maybe even, and I've done this on several occasions, you bring up a Bible passage that might be helpful with whatever specific circumstance that they're going through. You know, maybe we're meeting right back here in the corner by the door. I've done that before. Maybe in a classroom. Let's pray. Let's let each other see that we're people of prayer. And it goes beyond the prayers that we normally would just say as a part of our worship service. It goes beyond just our prayers that we would have as we're out with one another, as we're about to eat. Let's let people see that we are people of prayer at all times. Because I'll tell you what, one of the ways that we're going to break free of that stalling out of being stuck is by being more people of prayer. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, when he was really in it, I mean, when he was in trouble, what did he do? He prayed to God three times a day. Acts chapter 1, let's look in Acts chapter 1. We're going to look in verses 13 and 14. Here were these people. The disciples had been promised this. Again, it's always a little bit murky as to how much, if you kind of had a baseline of 100% as they understood everything that was going to happen, where would that number be? It's hard to really say that. We know, because the history's already passed and it's been written about, they were on the cusp of not just a life-changing event for them, but literally a history-changing event in the existence of the world, because the church was about to be founded. And no matter what you think, from that point on, billions of individuals were going to be affected by that. Think of that. What'd they do? Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying." And then we have one of the lists. It's the last list of all the apostles: Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Prayer being a general word, supplication being a more specific word of things that are intense needs, intense desires. Prayer and supplication with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. What'd they do? They were people of prayer. I think it would be good if people saw us as people of prayer even more. Beyond the prayers that we have in the service, beyond the prayers that we have as we're together, into the time where when we deal with each other and we talk with each other and we comfort one another and we build one another up, let's be people of prayer. That's how we get unstuck. So another way that we can get unstuck is that we can get back to the gospel. You know, one of the dangers of getting away from not talking to people about the gospel is that it's really easy to lose the sense of what it can do in people's lives. You lose the sense of what it can do in people's lives. So again, here's just another little off-the-wall suggestion. I would normally say that in order to prepare people, we could have a ton of sermons. I could go over, I'm not joking, 20 different approaches to teaching people the gospel. And I'd probably have 20 more that I could do. They're just approach after approach. We could drill over the verses. We could do all of that if you guys wanted. We could do all of that. One little suggestion. When we start talking to people more about the gospel, you're going to know the facts. You're going to know what the New Testament says about saving people. But, and here's the twist. Start thinking about telling people what your conversion has done for you. So take all of that information that we've gathered, that's readily available, that we can have access to just immediately, the things that the Bible tells people to do. But add to that what the gospel has done for your life. Tell people, this is what I did before, this is how I thought before, this is how maybe even I acted before. And then tell people what you were like after you came into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think about this beautiful hymn, and the beautiful hymn, like a lot of our beautiful hymns, actually comes from Scripture. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 4. Isaiah 12 and verse 4 probably won't mean a whole lot to you. Isaiah chapter 12 verse 4 comes at the end of kind of the first section of Isaiah. We've had a ton said about the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 12 is kind of like this little hymn that caps off that section before it moves into another section. Look what's said in Isaiah chapter 12 verse 4, and immediately you'll get it. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted. Do you get it now with the hymn that we have? As we're teaching people, you know, what to do, and we're teaching people about who Jesus is, if you'll talk to people about what the gospel has done for you, then lo and behold, that's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be declaring His deeds among the people, and you're going to be making mention of His name being exalted. That'll put you right in very great company. Psalm chapter 119, verse 97, the writer there talked about how he had loved the law. It was his meditation day and night. Nehemiah chapter 8, we're studying that in our class. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, which discuss the fact that Nehemiah records it, but it was Ezra and other men who were doing it, who were presenting people the Word of God. Now, they hadn't had it presented like that in a long, long time. But as they presented the people the Word of God, the people had a profound effect on them. Even to the point of weeping and then getting to obeying it. And that's what basically the rest of the book discusses, is how much they could take that Word and then get to doing it. Don't ever lose the effect of what the gospel can do on people's lives. That's a second way that you can kind of get unstuck. Finally, there's another way, and that is, by serving other people. By serving other people. It's kind of, if you think about it, it's kind of a third leg here. Because what service does is that it tends to lift our eyes off of ourselves, which we'll come to as we keep on going through this text. It lifts our eyes off of ourselves onto something else. Luke chapter 8 verse 3 is a good place to go for a nice cumulative statement. Luke chapter 8 and the third verse. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, the many others included in the second verse, Mary Magdalene, who provided for Him from their substance. So these women who were supporting Jesus and supporting the disciples as they went about, that what were they doing? They were serving one another. You've got multiple people who were mentioned who helped Paul. And they helped Paul by delivering letters. They helped Paul by teaching other people. They helped Paul by being a support in their own local congregations. I have on the screen in front of you at Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. That was Epaphroditus. We could have looked in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. That's Phoebe. The list goes on. Tychicus, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, Titus, Timothy. What did they do? They helped. And so as I look at these three items, the idea of me spiritually exercising, getting into prayer, and not just any prayer. I mean, really particular prayers where others are seeing that this is the answer to help problems, teaching people about the gospel, but also teaching what the gospel has done for me. And then this last part, just simply of trying to be and of serving other people. That helps you to gain and to exercise yourself out of this transformative stall. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Why did transformation stall? So we took kind of point number one and we made three subpoints, but now we're back to it. The first point, transformation stalled because they lacked exercise. Now, transformation stalls because in this second and third verse, especially verse 3, excuse me, it said that they are still carnal. They're still carnal, which other versions translate as fleshly. And they are influenced by the flesh or they are worldly. So if I continually yield to the world, then what that's going to do is produce in me a life that's not going to focus on Jesus Christ. Envy is matched with jealousy a lot. So envy and jealousy, again, close to one another. We talked about this not long ago. Envy and jealousy kind of run to not only to where you hate the fact that someone has something, but you even go to the extent that you don't want them to have it, or you would remove them if the opportunity were if you had the opportunity to do it. Jealousy and envy. You know, look at that new house that person has. I hope a tree falls on it. Look at the new car that they just bought. I hope they run it into a ditch. That's pretty dark, isn't it? I mean, it's a pretty evil, sinister thing. That's envy and jealousy. And because they were full of that, and this is where we have this larger context of the first four chapters. It's talking about the envy and the difficulty and the strife that they were experiencing. The divisions, which are also mentioned as contentions. Actually, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to notice this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look in verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." The contentions in 1:11 are the divisions of 3, verse 3. This was the circumstance. Envy and strife are connected a lot of times in the New Testament. Let me just give you a for instance of that. Look in Romans chapter 1, verse 29. Romans chapter 1, verse 29. I often kind of classify Romans chapter 1, verse 29 as a passage that talks about the sins of the Gentiles, but it's also one of the lists of sins. There's 9 or 10 lists of specific sins in the New Testament. This is one of them. Romans chapter 1, verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness," and then it goes on and on. Envy and strife put together, and we could go multiple places. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul's talking about being in prison and he's preaching the gospel and he said there's other people who preach the gospel. And why do they preach it? Do you remember? They preach it out of envy and strife. But he wasn't going to be mad at them because he was just thankful that the gospel was being preached. We think that Paul meant as they were preaching it out of envy and strife, they were doing it because it just made his imprisonment that much more difficult. But he was okay with it because the gospel was preached. So envy and strife go together a lot in the New Testament. Envy, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Envy is a work of the flesh. A work of the flesh. So that envy, those strife, those contentions, where does that come from? Let's look in James chapter 3. Let's look in James chapter 3. You know, I told you that just using the example of it just being a really hateful attitude to feel that way about someone else. James chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart," bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, that's what a lot of envy and strife are. It's just flat out selfishness. "Bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom," now here's a very, very important point, "this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly and sensual." You think, okay, a lot of people act like that. Then the third one really gets to the heart of the matter. It's demonic. So this is the seed. This is the seed that Satan's going to sow. Envy and strife. That's the demonic seed that Satan's going to sow. In verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." You might have gasped when I said, your new car, I hope you run it into a ditch. You're just, I can't believe you just said that. And it's now on camera. Confusion and every evil thing exist in that. But the wisdom that's from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality and hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What solves it? Well, again, the overarching idea of the last several minutes is getting back to the Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, in fact, let's look in verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, looking in verse 1 and 2. Look at this. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and here it is, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So set it aside, replace it with the Word. Go after that Word of God. That is what will fix it. That was their second problem that was stalling them out, the envy, the strife, and the divisions. In that third verse, was the third reason. Now, as the New King James puts it, it says that they were just simply behaving like mere men. Other translations say that they are behaving in the manner of men. One translation even says that they were behaving like ordinary people. Behaving like ordinary people. This is quite an indictment against someone who's trying to live out the gospel, you know, trying to be someone who shows that transformation, as Paul had mentioned, all the way back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that transformation from glory to glory. We're changing the way that we are. That's the first glory. To the glory that we're going to receive when Christ changes us, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, from glory to glory. But what happens? People either don't let go of the world, or the world comes kind of crashing back in at some point in their lives. And that ends up stalling out the process of transforming from glory to glory. 1 Peter chapter 4 is actually a good place to go to look at this. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. If you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, just over a page or so, look at this. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You don't settle for an ordinary life. In fact, one of the worst condemnations is that people have done this. And it's not a worst condemnation in the fact that people are doing just horrific things. It's the worst condemnation, in my mind, what I'm trying to communicate, because it's so common. People just want to live common lives. They don't want to live those exalted lives. But see, that's what the gospel is transforming you to do. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, for example, I'm not going to have any fellowship with those evil works of darkness. So whatever is there in my life, whatever is there in the influence of my work, whatever is there in the influence of my school, no matter how great and wonderful and wholesome it appears to be, if it's a work of darkness, and yes, that coworker, that beautiful, smiling teacher can be advocating a work of darkness. That's the way it is. So what do? I have no fellowship with that. I have to stand against that. C.S. Lewis, who's been such a familiar voice for the last 70 years or so, C.S. Lewis said this: "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex, ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So we look at all of these things in life and all of the wicked things that we can do as just little trinkets, and look at the eternal glory of heaven as being worth all of the transformation, all of the leaving behind that we have to do. The third thing that stalled them out was that they were living like mere men. They were living like ordinary people. They weren't living the exalted life that you find in Jesus Christ. And that living had force behind it. It had force behind it. Here's what I mean. There's three words, at least three that I could think of immediately that kind of put this idea. One of them is strive. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. In Luke chapter 13, verse 24, that's where Jesus said, strive to enter by the narrow gate. You have the word of diligent, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself as approved to God. And then obviously similar to it, diligence. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and you start in verse 5, and it really goes through verse 8, but the extended discussion takes you through verse 11. Therefore, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And then it's got this list of virtues. One of those, or multiple of those, are going to be the virtue of moral purity, the virtue of self-control, the virtue that's going to help me not live like an ordinary person. So, what we want to do is that we want to strive instead of stall. And you got to imagine the kind of power that is in your life if you start living according to God's mission and according to His will, as compared to what you want to do, which is going to wrap up just your own ego. The whole idea is that sometimes we live too much like the world, too little like Jesus Christ. So sadly, what happens is that we come to these cathartic moments. Cathartic moments can be good or can be bad. So let me give you an example. I had a lady, Brady Cook and I have been running advertisements for the church now for a couple of months or so. And a lady from Lufkin wrote in through our private message. No one else saw it. And she took issue with something that was that was said that I had done in one of the videos, which is not an abnormal thing. But I got to talking to her more, and she'd mentioned that she was actually, from a lot of times people will disagree with something, some particular stance that we take, and then they'll add, well, I was Church of Christ once too, as if that means that much in trying to decide what the Bible actually says. But we went on, and she eventually admitted that she had been molested by an elder in the church. I don't know which one it was. I have no idea where it was. Could have been anywhere. But she said, I was molested by one of the elders. And she said, I left, and I've never went back to anything. To anything. Because that was my follow-up question. So, you know, where are you now? And she said, I don't attend anywhere now. And that kind of cathartic moment there sadly pushed her away from God. And to be honest with you, virtually every single one of us in the audience would understand it. We wouldn't agree with it. We certainly wouldn't say that that's the path that her life should have taken. But you understand why it took that path. But on the other hand, there are people who go through, you know, difficult times like that, and they realize, they kind of look around and they say, you know, I can do better, I can find better, I can be better, I can recover from whatever problem that I've gone through. If I get back to that word, and if I get back to this principle of transformation, if I know what God wants me to be, if I accept and I understand, as hard as it is, that some people aren't going to live up to it, but I will do my best to do that. So that kind of moment becomes the watershed in their lives, because at that moment they can leave behind all of the negativity, they can leave behind all of the evil, and they can actually push forward. And in pushing forward, they, of course, make themselves, they make their life better. It all comes down to a decision. It's just like Elijah on Mount Carmel basically 3,000 years ago in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. He built the altar. He'd watched the prophets of Baal fail. He built up that altar, and he tells them, you know, it's time for you to decide. You can't just stumble. You can't just wander around aimlessly, serving gods one day, thinking about the God of Israel another day. You've got to decide. And then he gave them arguably what is one of the most visual experiences that any people had ever seen, that there was the power of God when the fire came down and consumed the altar and the sacrifices and the wood and the water, everything. You're going to have to decide. And no one can make that decision for you. You're going to have to make it yourself. But we can see in the lives of people, and I'm grateful, even though you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, honestly, you look at all of 1 Corinthians and you think, I can't believe that kind of this negative portrayal of people is there in a book that's trying to positively teach us about how we ought to live our lives. But that's reality. And in a way, when you look at a lesson like this, I'm grateful that we've got the struggles. And we've got the failures, because I can take the struggles and I can take the failures and I can make a lesson out of them, just like I can take the victories and make a lesson out of them. We need to be transformed. I mean, again, we kind of put stock on the beginning of the year. You don't have to do that. Could have done this lesson anytime during the year, but sometimes people kind of think about it at this moment in time. So if you think about what your life needs to be, think about transformation. Think about what stalled them out. They weren't exercising like they should. They weren't growing like they should. They had strife. They had envy. They had divisions. And I knew that the lesson was going to be filled up. So maybe one day we'll take a little side trip and we'll talk about all of the other issues of the heart loneliness, depression. I could have substituted a dozen of them in for envy, strife, and division, and it still worked the same work of stalling out that transformation. And then finally, they were just living like common, ordinary people, not the exalted ones of Jesus Christ. So if you think about what you want to be in this year, think about that. Think about what you can be by looking at and observing and learning from them. That's what we want for you. That's our invitation for you. We're going to sing a rightful song. I mean, who will follow Jesus? And I want you to consider it, just like we had sung at the beginning. We want to decide who to follow, and we want to follow Jesus Christ. If you're ready to do it, if you want to come up and talk to me, if you want to see me afterwards and talk about your decision to follow Jesus, because that's what it all comes down to, make sure you let us know. Please, let's stand and sing.